Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to the book of Haggai. The book of Haggai. Tonight, our 36th lesson in the series, The Survey of the Old Testament. We are approaching the end, getting closer with every passing week. But tonight, the book of Haggai is where we are. Haggai forms a transition in the minor prophets. The first several that we talked about were prophets that came to the nation of Israel before they went into captivity. Beginning with Haggai, they are prophets that came after the captivity returned. So tonight we're looking at a little bit of a different emphasis. Up until now, these prophets have been, judgment is coming, judgment is coming. And now we're going to see what that change is as we progress through this lesson tonight. The book of Haggai, the title means festal one. So there are some theories that he might have been born at one of the feasts, feast times, maybe even prior to the exile. Haggai as a book itself is the second shortest book in the Old Testament after Obadiah. It's only two chapters, very short book, really. And the title comes from the name of the prophet who gave the message. I think I'm hearing a little bit of feedback. You might turn it down just a little bit. Thank you. The subtitle then that I assigned to this book is Build the Temple. And that is really the emphasis that comes back at the beginning. And it's the reason Haggai was writing. Actually, it's the reason for a couple of these books that were given at the same time. We're talking about Haggai tonight, Zechariah next week. And the summary then is that Haggai confronts the people about their lack of motivation to complete God's temple while they themselves live in comfort. Why do the people live in completed houses that have all the amenities they could possibly want, and yet God's house is still a ruins? Now, who is the author, though? Who is the man Haggai? Well, if we look at his book, it doesn't really reveal a lot of information about him, his personal background at least, and other biblical references don't help much either. I've had you turn to Haggai, but if you've got some way to mark that book, we're also going to be in Ezra a lot tonight, so you can go ahead and turn to Ezra as well. So he's mentioned a couple times in the book of Ezra. First one is chapter 5, verse 1. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. That doesn't really tell us much except that he was a prophet. The second time in Ezra, verse 14 of chapter 6, and the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Again, all we know is he's a prophet. And really, there's not much more information given in his book, his prophecy, either. As with most of these minor prophets, he starts out by giving an introduction in verse 1 of chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, and then he gives his prophecy. But what's missing is any information beyond, I'm a prophet. So we know Haggai was a prophet. Apart from that, we really don't know much else. Although some have used chapter 2, verse 3, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? So some people do use that verse to say that Haggai was alive and saw the first temple, saw Solomon's temple before it was destroyed by the Babylonians. I don't think it necessarily means that. He is speaking for God at this point in God's message to the chosen audience of Zerubbabel and Joshua was that they should compare the temple that they're looking at right now, the new temple, with the one that they knew in the past. So even if some of them had been alive, it would have fulfilled the meaning. It's not necessarily saying that he was alive for the whole exile and now had come back. It could mean that, but it doesn't have to. But what we do know about the prophet is the date of the writing. The date is definite. It's given in the first verse, the second year of Darius, and a lot happens in the second year. Four times he gives a specific time. In chapter 1, verse 1, it's the 6th month, first day. In verse 15, it's the 6th month, 24th day. In 2, verse 1, it's the 7th month in the 21st day. In 2 verse 10, it's the 9th month and the 24th day. All this is in the second year of Darius. So it was a very busy time for the nation of Israel there in Jerusalem. And since Darius ruled from 521 to 486 BC, we know the date was 520. Who are the key people in this book? Well, we begin with the prophet Haggai, who received and spoke the message. But really, he kind of takes a second place in importance to the people who are addressed. Joshua and Zerubbabel, two very important people in the nation of Israel at this time. We'll introduce some more information next week. There's more given in the book of Zechariah than there is here, especially for Joshua. Zerubbabel has some interesting stuff at the end of the book in Haggai, but more information also in Zechariah. So we'll give more information about them next week. But Joshua is the high priest at this time. We need to know that. And Zerubbabel was the governor of Jerusalem. At the end of this book, he's told that he will be set as a signet for God. And that's a very direct personal prophecy to him, recognizing what he is doing to restore righteousness in the land. Where have we come from the beginning, from last week? What's happened between last week when we discussed the book prior to the exile and now? Haggai, after the exile. Well, we are, as I said, in the post-exilic period, and we have seen that the exile was ended when Cyrus the Great commanded it to be ended in Ezra 1, verses 1 through 4. And if you've still got your place in Ezra, you can go ahead and read along. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver, and with gold, and with goods, and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And then that decree given by Cyrus the Great was put into place, or acted upon, by the man Zerubbabel, who led that first return to the nation of Israel, the land of Israel, in chapter 2 of Ezra. Now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity, of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and he came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city, which came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and there's the second person that we mentioned of importance in this book, the high priest, Nehemiah, Sariah, Rehaliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, Bahana, the number of the men of the people of Israel. And then it goes on to give all the people, the number of the people that came back with Zerubbabel, when the exile was officially ended. We won't read that long list tonight. And when they came back, they were under explicit instructions to resume or rebuild the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed. That was what Cyrus proclaimed in his decree that the Jews could go back. He told them, go back and rebuild this temple, because God has chosen me to enable you to do that. And in Ezra chapter 3, we see that the people did, in fact, try to begin this process. They started with reinstituting the law. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they tried to reinstitute the law, especially the offering of the sacrifices, and to do that, they built another altar. And then they began to reconstruct the temple, in verse 8 of chapter 3. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. But when they decided that they were actually going to put this command into practice and to put the work behind the instruction, there were enemies that came up, because the work of God doesn't generally get done without opposition. And if there doesn't appear to be any, you can be pretty sure it's coming, because Satan does not like God's work. And in this case, there was indeed opposition in Ezra chapter 4. Verses 1 through 4. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers, and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God, as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel, hold on a second. If you notice, what they say, they want to build and worship with them, but who they are does not match up with what they're saying. They're identified when they came as the adversaries of Israel. So right away, they know that there's something wrong with what they're saying here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. And that's why they're called adversaries. Because when they weren't allowed to help, they only made problems. They didn't facilitate the progression of the house of God under construction. And when they came and worked against them, the people responded in fear. At the end of chapter 4, verse 24, Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. That second year of Darius. Oh, we've heard about that year quite a bit in Haggai. And that's with a good reason. Because the return to work occurred when Haggai and Zechariah came and began prophesying to the people in God's name in chapter 5 of Ezra. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. So this is the background of the book. We started with the exile, which occurred between the book we studied last week and tonight. Really long period of time condensed into 7 days. But the exile has occurred, it's been completed, and now Cyrus the Great has proclaimed that they can return. They've come back under the leadership of Zerubbabel. They began reinstituting the law, and they began to rebuild the temple. Unfortunately, when their people and neighbors surrounding the land of Judah, decided that they wanted to help and were refused, they responded in fear to what their adversaries were trying to do, and they quit working. And now, for many years, the temple has sat incomplete while the people developed their own houses and developed their own enterprise and tried to make money and tried to do income, business on their own without dedicating any of that to the house of God. But then in the second year of Darius, God sent a couple of prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to come to the people and to tell them that they needed to continue and finish the temple. And when this prophet came, they began working, and they did indeed complete the temple. But what did Haggai actually say? We know what he was there for. We know when he came in the progression of time. But what did he actually say in his message that made these people begin rebuilding? Well, it begins with his introduction in the book of Haggai, verse 1:1. We've read that. But the first message, there's several messages in this book. The first one is a question. Why isn't God's temple built? In verse 4, he says that their homes were complete, but the temple was not. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? And the people were suffering. That doesn't really seem to flow out of having your house in order, but they were. In verse 6, ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Now, it wouldn't take a very smart person to, when they heard this, look at the past several years and think, now wait a minute. I've not been getting any kind of an increase in my farming. When I work, it seems like all my money's going out the door before I even have a chance to make my next paycheck. Why is this? And then to hear the prophets coming to them and saying, you're not having enough, your wages are just disappearing because God's house isn't built. Well, that would make sense to them. And their reaction was to begin to rebuild the temple. But we do find out that the source of the drought and the problems is that the house was incomplete. Verse 8, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Continue on in verse 9 through 11, the source of the drought that was causing a lot of difficulty for them, ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. All this because the temple was not complete, and the people were trying to keep their possessions for themselves instead of investing it in the temple of God. And when this message came to the people, they responded correctly. They obeyed. Verses 12 through 15. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. And then in verse 13, Haggai said the Lord's message, I am with you, saith the Lord. So when they began building in obedience to God's message through the prophet Haggai, God promised that he would be with them. So they began well. They responded to God's message with obedience. And they completed the temple. The second message, then, the second chapter, although this temple may not appear to be as grand as the first temple was, I will still inhabit it. That's in 1 through 9 of this chapter. Now, the temple was smaller. There was no doubt about that. In verse 3, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Now, King David, King Solomon were rulers at the peak of Israel's glory as a nation. They were able to set aside vast amounts of resources to build a wonderful house, a wonderful temple. And when it was destroyed, there was no way they were going to be able to replicate it with the resources that they had. So this new temple would have seemed like nothing compared to the previous temple. But God told them to take heart because he was with them in verses 4 and 5. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. Even though the house might have seemed small, that wasn't an indication of how much God was with them. He was still with them, just like he had promised he would be all the way back into the time when they came out of Egypt. And this house, even though it was smaller and less grand, would still be filled with glory. Verses 6 through 7. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, verses 6 and 7. How many of you appreciate listening to Handel's Messiah? Yes, here we have some of one of the sources for some of those words. I will shake. There's a song in the Messiah taken just from these verses. I will shake all nations, the heavens, the earth, the sea, the dry land. And then in verse 9, we find out that ultimately, because it will be inhabited by God, it will be greater than the first temple. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. The third message then, the third and final message in this prophecy from Haggai, is that God cannot accept contaminated sacrifices. Now, it doesn't seem out of place. It's a good thing to continue with. There was no temple, so Haggai came, told them, you need to build the temple. That's why your land is not prospering. They responded in obedience and built the temple. When the temple was finished, the natural reaction would have been to look at it and compare it to what people knew the old one was and say, wow, what? How small, how insignificant is this? And God's response to that is, but I am still with you, and this house will be greater because I will inhabit it, and I will fill it with glory. And now the end, God cannot accept contaminated sacrifices. Uncleanness breeds uncleanness. In verses 12 and 13, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it is unclean. And the people are unclean. And that's the significance of this message. The people are unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. The people were unclean. They had not purified themselves. And because they had not purified themselves, everything that they thought they were offering to God, because they had touched it with unclean hands, was also unclean. And then consider the change since the building of the temple. This is kind of a motivation then for them to cleanse themselves in verses 15 through 19. In verse 16, we find out that there had been a very low return on their investment of labor. Since those days were, when one came to an heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. And when one came to the press vat for to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. That's not how you run a business, with putting in more than you're taking out. And with this renewed sanctification, this renewed holiness and cleanness, there would be renewed blessings to come. Verses 18 through 19. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. And here's what they're supposed to look at. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine, and the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive tree, hath not brought forth. From this day I will bless you. So God's giving them a very concrete reference that they can look at and see his blessing. These things have not yet brought forth. They're getting ready to. But because you have laid the foundation and started building on it, I will bless their increase this year and continuing from now because you've obeyed. Now that's all the message to the land as a whole. But Haggai does include at the very end of his book a very short prophecy directed toward one man in particular, Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. And this is a promise specifically for this man. Verses 20 through 23. And again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet. For I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, the last little section in the book brings us to a key word, and it's a very important word, even though it might seem very small. And that word is signet. What is a signet? Well, a signet is like, in the old times, the kings would have a ring with a mark that was designated to them. It was their signet ring. And when they wanted to affirm that something was in fact their words, something they had authorized, they would take wax or clay, soft clay or wax, and put their ring in the wax, causing an impression. And when that impression was made, it was obvious who had made the impression, who had given the authority behind the order. And Zerubbabel is told by God that he will be set as a signet. Why? What is the significance of that statement, and where does it even come from? Well, if you go back to Jeremiah, which we will now, Jeremiah 22, we find that Kenaniah, the son of King Jehoiachin, the last of the southern kingdom, was removed as a signet. So let's read Jeremiah 22, 24 through 30. We might not read all of that for sake of time. Jeremiah 22, 24. As I live, saith the Lord, though Kenaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence. Sorry, that should be King Jehoiakim. And then Kenaniah, the son of King Jehoiakim, was removed as a signet. But Zerubbabel was reinstated as a signet. So, well, King Jehoiachin, who later became known as Kenaniah, was removed and taken away to Babylon because of his wickedness. Zerubbabel was then reinstated when he was living righteously, trying to bring the people back into the right path as the governor of Judah. And as a mark of this blessing, God allowed him to be the link between both sides of Jesus' family tree. So in Matthew 1:12, we see his part in Joseph's line. Matthew 1:12. And And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel. Okay? And then in Luke 3:27, we see his part in Mary's line. Which was the son of Joanna, which was the son of Resa, which was the son of Zerubbabel, which was the son of Salathiel, which was the son of Neri. So this man, because he made it a priority in his life to serve God and do what God wanted him to do, God brought back and kind of turned aside the curse that he had given to Jehoiakim, his father or his great-grandfather, and then restored him as part of the messianic line on both sides. And then through him, the Messiah came. And really, we have here kind of a brief application of what God can do if you will serve him. It doesn't matter how much your past family's situation may influence you. It doesn't matter what they might have done. What matters is how much you serve God with your own heart and follow him. And he will bless that service to him. Another application, well, really, an application formed out of a doctrine in this book, is that God blesses those who give to him. So we saw that at the beginning, the people began by keeping their best for themselves. But God was not blessing their income. And we saw that they were working, they were working, they were working. But when it came time to collect, there wasn't anything there for them to collect. Or if they did collect, they lost what they had before they were able to use it all for what they thought they needed. But when they restored their giving, specifically of time and funds to build the temple, God restored their prosperity. We saw those verses in 2:18 and 19. And you know what? The application is still very true for us today. God still blesses those who give to him. In 2 Corinthians 9 says, "Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." So if God loves a cheerful giver, you can be pretty sure that he's going to, as a result of that love, bless him for what he's giving back to God. One challenge that we come away from this book with, though, is the question, was this temple, in fact, greater than Solomon's? Was this temple, in fact, greater than Solomon's? And the answer to that, shortly, is yes. Although it was defiled by Antiochus Epiphanes. So, this temple was nowhere near as big as Solomon's temple. And when it was built, it stood for several hundred years, until Antiochus Epiphanes defiled it. And then later, it was kind of remodeled and became known as Herod's Temple. Now, where do we know Herod's Temple from in the New Testament? Well, that is the temple that Jesus came to. When Jesus was there, he was literally filling the house with his glory because he is the Son of God. He was the one who filled the temple with glory. Now, although that temple was destroyed in AD 70, that prophecy was in fact fulfilled when Jesus came to Herod's temple. But it also, in a way, looks ahead to the millennial temple when the Son of God will actually come to bring peace. And that's where we see Christ in the book of Haggai. He is the one who shakes all nations. He is also the desire of nations. Now, that's kind of an interesting thought. When was the last time you heard a nation like China or Russia or even the U.S. for that matter saying that they're waiting for Christ to come back and rule? But yet, he's referred to as the desire of all nations. And the reason for that is that he is the bringer of peace. And that is something that all nations long for. Genesis 3:15, actually, if you go back a long time, this is part of every person's desire, even if they don't realize it. The prophecy was given to Eve of the coming Redeemer. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is the first reference to Christ coming to destroy Satan, to destroy sin in the Bible. And the significance of this is that it was a promise given not just to the nation of Israel, not just to one line in particular after the people had already been split all over the world. This promise was given to Adam and Eve. And as the father and mother of the human race, that promise was given to all people. And all people, ever since, have been waiting for that time, even not really necessarily realizing it, waiting for a time when there would be peace. And that peace can only come when sin has been destroyed, has been removed from the world. Now, peace is severely lacking. But the one who is the seed of the woman will bring peace by destroying the bringer of strife. And tonight, I just want to think about that peace for a minute as we look at our application. Where are you looking for peace? Well, I can tell you one thing. It's not going to be found in the government. It's not going to be found in politics. It's not even going to be found in the stringent requirements of a religion. A religion as a form of life that is just strictly bound by rules. So people might think they're finding peace when they go worship Mary, when they go and worship Buddha, because that's what they've been told is supposed to bring them peace. But in the end, it's empty. Those religions aren't going to bring peace. And it's not going to be found in force. The religions that try to force their opinions on others to bring peace, they're unsuccessful. It's not going to be found in a one-world rule established by men. Now, the United Nations is a prime example of this. They were formed as a replacement for the League of Nations after World War II with a goal of fostering peace among the world's countries. But is there anyone who doubts that still strife is increasing around the world? It doesn't seem like it's working. And it won't work because men are sinful. And where sinful men try to work with sinful men, there will be a limit to the success that's possible. Peace will only come through the Messiah's rule. That's the only way peace will ever come. And we can have peace today if we allow the Messiah to rule in our hearts. For right now, during the church age, there's no temple over in Jerusalem. It wasn't rebuilt yet after the destruction of it in AD 70. But that's in the sense of a physical temple. As believers, we are all temples. Let's read 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Since we are his temple, because he bought us with the price of his blood, then he should be ruling over us. And ruling means that he has complete control over us. He can tell us what to do, what not to do. It means, yes, we will have standards. Yes, we will have morals. No, we will not be comfortable looking like everybody else in the world that doesn't have God living in them. That is not the temple of God. But as long as the Messiah has control of our hearts, without looking at everybody else around us, we can have peace regardless of the circumstances we may be facing. There are many verses in the Bible that promise peace to God's people. That's part of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. That's the third one in the list. We can have peace in our hearts today that is not dependent on circumstances all around us, because those circumstances very seldom are truly ones that would bring peace without confidence in God. We can have peace if we allow the Messiah to rule in our hearts. So are you allowing him to rule in your heart? That's the natural question. And with that, we will conclude for tonight. Thank you very much for coming. We are just about done with this series. Two more books left. And then we'll find out what we're doing from there. But next week, we will be here for revival meetings. So please make sure to plan that in. And we will see you again next week.